Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and we will let's begin reading in verse 8. Romans chapter 6, verse 8. It says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter." We'll stop there. Well, let's pray before we jump into this morning. Father, Lord, I just come to you and ask that you give help this morning by your Spirit. Lord, give help to me in preaching. Lord, help me to preach. Lord, help me to worship you as I preach. And Father, give ears to all that are hearing this, whether they're here or at home. Father, myself included, Lord, open up our ears to hear from you this morning. Lord, you say if we open our mouth, you will fill it. And I'm asking you to do that this morning. You say if we're thirsty, we're to come to you, and you will give us living waters to drink from. And Lord, I'm dry this morning. I'm thirsty, Lord. And I pray that you would come and that you would help. Lord, that you would be glorified in the preaching of your word. You would be glorified in the hearing of your word. Lord, I pray that you would help me speak clearly. Help me speak in the power of the Spirit, Lord. And that you would open up our ears to hear from you. I think of the song, "All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down." And Lord, we pray and ask that you would come. Pray that you would come in a demonstration of your power. Lord, I know I don't have power to persuade anyone of anything. Oh, but you do. I don't have the ability to impart knowledge, but you do. Pray that you would help this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, turn back to chapter 1 real quick. Just to Paul's introduction to the letter, this epistle of Romans, just to remind us who this letter is written to. It's by Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the holy scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his namesake. So, Paul's purpose is, what he was called for is to bring about the obedience of faith. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was unique in that. His apostleship was unique. He did not go taking a different gospel. There is only one gospel, to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. Not one gospel to the Jew first and then another one to the Greek. One gospel to the Jew and also to the Greek. And Paul was commissioned by God to take that gospel to the Gentiles. He says, among verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. And as we discover as we've gone through this, this is another category. And he doesn't really bring it up as much in as much detail in Romans as he does say in Ephesians, where he says there is no Jew, there is no Greek, we're all one in Christ. There's a new classification of men that is not classified by Jew or Greek, but by Christ, to be a Christian. And this is who he's writing to the church, the beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. So, he's writing to a people whose faith has been made known throughout all the known world, throughout all the Roman Empire. That's what he's referring to, throughout the world, throughout the whole region around the Mediterranean there. And their faith has been made known. People, the churches are talking about it. People are hearing about it. He goes on to say that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. One gospel, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And then Paul sets out to condemn the Gentiles and to condemn the Jews right along with the Gentiles, that both stand condemned before God. And the fact that the Jews had the Bible, they had the scriptures, they had the oracles of God, they had the law, they had the covenants, they had Abraham. Though they had all these benefits, it didn't benefit them anything in their relationship or their standing with God. Everyone stands condemned before God. And the reason that the law didn't help them is that they didn't keep the law. The law was of no help to them. It didn't give them any right standing with God because they broke the law. They disobeyed the law. They broke the covenant that they were in with God. And so the whole world is guilty. In chapter 3, verse 19, he says, now what the law, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by works the law, no flesh will be justified. In other words, the law doesn't afford you any favor. You cannot be justified in God's eyes by the law, by the works of law, by keeping the law. He says, but now, separate from the law, completely not connected in any way to the law, the righteousness that comes from God has been manifest. It's bearing, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the law and the prophets, those oracles that the Jews had, they testify of this righteousness. They bear record, they give a witness to this righteousness that is to come. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, there is no distinction between them. Jew and Gentile are justified alike. And then, if you will, he uses Abraham very much like in chapter 5 he uses Adam and Christ. He uses Abraham as the father of the Israelites, the father of the Jews, and say, look, even the one through whom you Jews have your source, he wasn't justified by keeping the law. He was justified by faith. His circumcision did not in any way attribute or add to or help his justification. He was justified before he was circumcised, so that circumcision has no part in that, so that your circumcision has no part in you being right with God, standing right before him. And so he uses Abraham and describes the faith he has as the faith in believing the God who raises the dead. God fulfilled his promise that he gave to Abraham when Abraham was dead, when his body was as good as dead, and so was Sarah's, his wife. That's when God gave him a child, when they were dead to having children, so that God brought life from death. That's the faith Abraham has. That's the faith every Christian has. Why? We believe in the God who raised Jesus from the dead, and we have life through Jesus. Right? So that's justification. We're justified by faith. Chapter 5, verse 1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace in what way? Fuzzy, warm feelings of comfort and security? No. were no longer his enemies. Verse 10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. That speaks of our justification. So much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only this, but we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So we've been brought in this right relationship and standing with God by faith in Jesus Christ. So we're justified by faith in Christ, not by any works that we do. What about this issue of sin? Sin entered into the world through one man, and death is the result of sin. And then there's this, he goes into this section in chapter 5 of showing the dissimilarities and the similarities with Adam and Christ. He shows how Adam is our representative head of the human race, and that how Christ is the representative head of all of the church, all those who believe in him. Death, sin and death came through Adam. Righteousness and life come through Christ. Right? So that's what he sets up in the end of 5. And then he makes this statement as he explains how sin came into the world and how righteousness comes into the world. He says the law came in so that the transgression would cease. He's not done with the law yet. Paul spent a lot of time dismantling the law as a means of righteousness, and he's not done doing that yet. He's moving beyond justification now, and now not just do we enter into grace because we are justified, but now then, that we're in grace now. Now what? Now what is the relationship of the law to someone in grace, under grace, standing in grace? The law came in that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, what? Grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then the question, because of his comment about the law and what the law did, the law came not to bring righteousness, the law came to increase sin. What are we to say? Are we going to continue in sin? And this is where we looked the last couple of weeks at 6:1 through 13:14. Is that how can we who died with Christ live in sin? And he goes on to talk about in the first part of chapter 6, the reason we died and the reason we were buried with Christ is to be raised. Remember, that's what we looked at. That's the whole purpose. Why did Christ die? Christ died to be raised from the dead. That's how he defeated sin and death, was through his coming back to life, through his resurrection, showing himself to have power over sin and over death. Sin brings death. Death in man's mind, that's it. You die. I mean, that's it. You don't, there's no coming back from that. Except Christ came back from it. Why did he come back? Well, for our life. To show himself to be the Son of God, and that he has power and authority over even death. But he did it, and we died with him. He was our representative head. Again, we died with him, we were buried with him, and if that's the case, how do we live in sin when we now live in Christ? Right? So that's where we left off last week. And with those realities in place, remember, it's all about Christ and his death. That's what this is about. We died with him, but it's all about him. And because of the realities of what Christ did on our behalf, well, consider yourselves dead to sin. Don't let sin reign in you. Why? Because that power has been defeated. Why? How? Because Christ died to sin. He was raised to sin. from the dead. He now lives to the glory of the Father, and we were raised with him. So don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies to obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. Why? Because you were raised with Christ. And your members as instruments of righteousness. Verse 14, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Sin will not be our master. It will not be our Lord. And again, the example that he's giving here is a master-slave relationship. That is what he is using to show what? And keep this in mind, because this is his argument, to show how we are not under the law. Now, he has to deal with sin. He deals with sin throughout this to show we're not under the law. That's his argument here. Sin shall not be your master. Why? Because you're not under the law. You're under grace. To be under, in what way? Well, look at 7:1. Have to jump forward here. I mean, chapter 7 is where he gives yet another example of this reality of not being under the law. Do you not know, brethren, I'm speaking to those who know the law. The law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. So when he says we're not under law, but under grace, what's he talking about? He's talking about being under the jurisdiction of law. We're not under the jurisdiction of law because we're under the jurisdiction of grace. So what we have here are two realms, law and grace. Now, in his argumentation, and like I've said before, he starts speaking of sin, and I think I've understood this a little bit more clearly, and going back over it again, the jurisdiction, the realm is law, and it's under that jurisdiction, in that realm, where sin has power. But the actual realm is law. That's his argument. Law and grace. Those are the two different things being contrasted. Right? So the realm is law and grace. But there's powers that operate within those realms. And under law, sin is the power. So sin is not our master because we're not under the jurisdiction of the law, but we're under the jurisdiction of grace. So two realms, law and grace, and two governing authorities, they're sin and righteousness. Those are the governing authorities. Those are the powers that are controlling those two different realms. Let me see if I can demonstrate what it means to be under the jurisdiction of law. Okay? Do not imagine a little bunny rabbit sitting right here on top of the pulpit. Don't imagine that. There is no little gray cotton-tailed bunny sitting right here, and I'm not petting its ears. Don't imagine, don't think about a little gray bunny rabbit sitting on top of the podium right here. Don't do that, okay? Don't think about it. Think about lions and tigers and bears. Oh, my. Yeah. Now, why did you think about lions and tigers and bears when I was telling you not to think about a rabbit? It's because I mentioned and I told you don't think about lions and tigers and bears that you thought about lions and tigers and bears. Just like there was no thought of a bunny rabbit in your mind until I said don't think about it. I gave you a command and you did the very thing I told you not to do. Because when I was talking about a rabbit, you weren't thinking about lions and tigers and bears. You're trying real hard not to think about the rabbit, but no matter how hard you tried, you couldn't help but think about a rabbit. Why? Because that's what law does. Because you didn't know what a bunny rabbit was until I said, don't think about a bunny rabbit. And then the bunny rabbit came alive. That's what he gets to in chapter 7. That's the jurisdiction of law. Brothers and sisters, we're not under the jurisdiction of law. So the law can say, you will have no other gods before me. But that's not what keeps me from having no other God before me. The law can say, you will not, don't make any idols, but that is not what keeps me from making any idols. The law can say, you will not have any other God besides me. I will be your only God, but that's not what keeps me from having any other God. It's not what keeps me from resting, because the law says to rest. It's not what keeps me from murdering or committing adultery or stealing or coveting. The law can't do that. The more the law says don't do it, the more you think about it, the more sin comes alive. That's what it means to be under the jurisdiction of law. Sin shall not be master over you because you're not under that jurisdiction anymore. So what then shall we say? Here comes the second question, similar to the first question posed in 6:1. If that's the case, Paul, if you're saying that since according to you, we're not under the jurisdiction or the authority of the law, but we're under the authority of the jurisdiction of grace, does that mean that we can just keep on living like we did when we were in sin, when sin was our master? After all, you're saying the law isn't there to command me not to keep on sinning. I'm not under its jurisdiction, so it's no longer giving me laws. It's no longer giving me commands not to sin, so I can just go on sinning now? Well, no, don't you know? This is how he answers this question. Don't you know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. When you present yourselves to someone, the idea is of making yourself available to someone. And sin is under the realm of law. So we can't submit ourselves to our old master when we belong to a new master. Right? That's what he's saying here. When you give yourself to someone to obey them, you submit yourself to someone as a slave to obey them, you are that person's slave of the one you obey. What's the practical application of this, bringing it back into the law and grace argument? Are you presenting yourself to the law to obey it, to have that relationship, that right relationship with the Lord? Or are you presenting yourself to grace? Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. Bind my heart like something like a fetter. Bind my wandering heart to thee, Lord. I feel it prone to wander, Lord. But what? But I'm bound to him. How am I bound to grace? How am I bound to God, to Christ, by grace, by faith? I'm not seeking to hold on and to remain in this realm of grace by my performance, by obeying a code of law, by obeying commands. That's not how I remain in grace. That's not how I stand in grace. I stand in grace through faith in Jesus Christ. His righteousness, the gift of righteousness that comes as a result of faith in him. Who do you present yourselves to? You are the slave of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience. Who are you making yourself available to? You are the slave of that person. If you think your relationship with God is based on how well you perform rather than you were dead, buried, and raised with Christ, you're in for a life of guilt and doubt. If you try to serve commands, you'll constantly be reminded of every command you break. Understanding this, am I saying that there's no command? No, we just got through looking at commands that Paul gave. Consider yourself dead to sin. That's an instruction for you that you should be obeying. You should be considering yourself dead to sin. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. That's something we should be obeying. Don't obey the lusts of your body. They're still there. They're still there. The lusts of the body are still there, but now you have power to not give in to them. So don't give in to them. Don't present your body as an instrument of unrighteousness. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Right? And he's going to go on to give more instructions and more commands. But understand this. The New Testament commands are given to a people who do not trust in their obeying those commands as a grounds for righteousness. But rather, these commands are given to a people who trust that they stand in grace and are accepted because of what Christ did for them. We don't live in the realm of law anymore, so don't act like it. Right? This is our relationship. It's an either or. It's not both. And I'm not even going to give a defense. It's wrong to say the law brings us to God or to Christ, and then Christ sends us back to the law. Paul is saying exactly the opposite here. That's what he's teaching here. Christ does not send us back to the law for righteousness. Righteousness comes by faith through him, period. But when we come to him in faith, when we are justified, when we are born from above, interesting, John 3, you must be born again. You must be born from, you know what the word born, see, it probably doesn't mean what you automatically think of. If you're a midwife, if you give birth, who's giving birth?
The woman,
the mother. Except that's not what it means. It means fathered. You must be fathered from above. It's not the woman. It's the father. John 3, you must be fathered from above. It has a paternal meaning to it, not a maternal. So that life that comes through that birth is from a father. So it's not like the natural birth. That's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. You're thinking naturally. I'm talking to you spiritually. Through the natural realm, life comes through the woman. The woman gives birth, and there it is. But in the spirit, the Father gives birth. Life comes from the Father. You have to be born from the Father. Right? Our relationship to God is on the basis of what our Father, Jesus, has done. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. He is the one through which we are born, through which our life comes. It's spiritual. All, as we're going to see in a minute, as Paul brings out, all comparisons, all earthly comparisons, all human comparisons, all the analogies that Paul uses so tremendously, even the analogies that Christ uses. Consider the birds of the field. Your Father cares for them. How much more will he care for you? Do you realize that analogy breaks down if you go beyond the means of what Jesus meant it for, just like all the parables do? What about the bird of the field that's lying dead because it starved to death or because the enemy attacked it and ate it? Except that's not what Jesus is calling attention to. He's saying, look out at the host. Look at all the birds that are out there. Look at all them living and thriving. Why? Because their Father is caring for them. How much more value of you? That's his emphasis. How much more value are you than a bird? And if God feeds them, isn't he going to feed you? Isn't he going to give you what you need to live? Now, what kind of life is Christ most concerned about? seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in the same passage. Spiritual life. Kind of got sidetracked a little, but praise the Lord. We're slaves of the one we obey, and it's either or. We either present ourselves to sin, resulting in death, or we present ourselves to obedience, resulting in righteousness. It's either or. We can't do it both ways. It can't be on one side or the other. You can't have one foot in sin and one foot in grace. We can't have one foot in the law and one foot in grace, trying to live according to both. You got to give up the master. You have to choose who you're going to present yourself to. Are you going to continue? Are you going to pursue righteousness by law keeping? Or are you going to pursue the righteousness that is a gift given? A grace, a gift given by God. That's what he said, right? In 5:17, for by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace, those who receive the gift of righteousness will reign through life. What is the gift of God? What is the righteousness of God? It's given. It's received by faith. It's given by grace. This is why the five solas of the Reformation are regarded as such, because they contain the gospel. It contains that we're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. Right? There is no other place. There is no other alternatives. There's no works there. It's all by faith in Christ. And the end result is what? The glory of God. The end result of our salvation, it's not about us being glorified, which we will because of Christ, but it's for the glory of God. That he would get glory and honor and praise for what he's done. We're slaves of the one whom we present ourselves to obey. There is no back and forth either or. Remember, there's two realms. Paul uses in chapter 16, slaves of obedience, right? You're slaves of the one either of sin or of obedience. Sin and disobedience are used synonymously in Scripture and in different places. Israel, why did Israel fail to enter into the promised land that first time when they left Mount Sinai? It was because of disobedience. They didn't obey God. And so you don't sin like they did. It's synonymous. So that the law, under the realm of law, there is disobedience and sin. And the end of it is death. Under the realm of grace, there's obedience and righteousness. And the end of it is life. Paul, in his analogy here in this section, verse 16, slaves of obedience. Verse 17, there's the obedience to teaching. The obedience of a slave. That's what he's talking to. So the obedience is a servitude, slavely servitude to the teaching, the form of teaching that we were instructed. In 18 and 19, he uses slaves of righteousness. And then he ends in 22 with we're enslaved to God. He uses all those interchangeably about this slave relationship that we have. Verse 17, but thanks be to God. So we're slaves of the one whom we present ourselves to. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, past tense, former existence, before our old man was done away with, 6:6, our old self, old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, so we would no longer be slaves of sin. So we were slaves of sin. We were disobedient. But you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So we were obedient to the form of teaching to which we were committed. And it's the word committed there is handed over. It's the idea of someone taking the slave they have and handing them over to a different master. That's the language that's being used. All the language that he uses here is language of slavery and servitude. We were slaves. We are no longer. That man died. The old man died. Our relationship to Adam, our relationship to sin, died. That's the death and life analogy of the first section there, the first part of chapter 6. We were slaves, which means what? We're not a slave anymore. We're not a slave to sin. We're not under the power, the ruling, controlling power of sin so that we must obey it. Again, remember, sin is being spoken of here as a controlling authority. It's personalized. Sin becomes personalized, personified as a person here, as a master that rules over someone, that has someone in chains and bound to, so that you have to submit to it. That's not who we are. We were that, but we became obedient to the form of teaching to which you were committed. The form of teaching has to do it's like an impression left. It's like if there's like a memory foam when you push your fist down into it, push your hand down into the memory foam. What happens? It leaves a form of your hand there. It leaves an impression. Your hand has impacted and made a difference. It's left a form in it. We became obedient from the heart. So this is not external. It's from the heart. It comes from within. We became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which we were committed, to the gospel that gives life. What is the teaching here? It's the teaching that frees us from sin. It's the gospel. It's the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, right? Salvation from what? From death. Where's death? It's under the realm of law. Realm of law, sin is the power, leads to death. But under grace, the realm of grace, righteousness is the power, the governing power, and it leads to life. The form of teaching is the gospel. He's talking about having believed the gospel, obeying the gospel, trusting in Christ and not in ourselves, not in our works, trusting in Him. Having been freed from sin, became slaves of righteousness. Freedom. Well, there's a lot of talk right now because of this whole virus going on and because of the way that the whole world has gone crazy. Yeah, I'm letting my views be known. There is something demonic at work here, that a virus breaks out and the whole world goes into a tailspin and a panic. It's never happened before in our lives, in our parents' lives, our grandparents' lives. There have been all kinds of much, much more severe things happen. And this was like instantaneously, before there was any evidence. It's like fear and panic. And the government's, well, yeah, it's government's job to protect us. I'm not going against anything I've said. We should submit to the government, which is why you and I are looking at each other right now through an electronic device. Because we're submitting to the governing authorities. Because they're God's authorities given to us for our good. And this is not persecution, but it is insanity. It is utter insanity. Freedom. There's a lot of talk about freedom. Our constitutional rights are being taken away. We're free. We're free men, which means what? Well, we don't have anyone ruling over us. I'm free. I'm a free man. That's not, the Bible knows nothing of that. Autonomous free will. Patriotic, red-blooded American, we're free, the Constitution gives us the rights come from God, we're free, we're, as though we're not under government, as though government is not our authority, as though it wasn't put there by God to govern over us. The Bible knows nothing of that. Freedom from Christ is to be, it's to get a new master. It's not to be autonomously free so that now we're just, I have no master, I'm free, Christ made me free, I don't have a master. No. No, Christ freed me from the mastery of sin, so now that righteousness is my master, and I must do righteousness. That's freedom. Free to serve a good master. There's nothing better. There is nothing greater than to be slave to a righteous master. Why? He provides everything that I need. He's good to me. He treats me good. He's beneficial. He cares for me. He watches out for my well-being. He gives me everything that's needed. That's what he's saying here. Verse 18, we were freed from sin. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Slavery is a wonderful thing if you have a righteous master. It's a wonderful thing. We're slaves of righteousness. We're now under the authority and the power of righteousness to do what is right. In verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms, because of the weakness of your flesh. This is somewhat of a parenthetical statement here. I'm using earthly metaphors and examples to try and explain spiritual truths. And they just fall flat in some areas. It's what I was talking about earlier. He's talking about a slave, master-slave relationship, but it doesn't follow the exact parallel. And it hasn't in any of his explanations so far, even in Adam and Christ. It doesn't follow an exact word-for-word, contrast-for-contrast, because it just, the truths don't, the spiritual truths don't follow a natural form. It's why the scriptures speak of the manifold wisdom of God. His truth can't be seen from one dimension. It has to be three-dimensional. You have to be able to look at it from all the different areas and aspects to see the fullness of the truth, of the wisdom of God. All single explanations fall short of it. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Just our natural weaknesses by nature. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, so slaves now, impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. Sin always leads to sin. Sin breeds sin. We see that truth in creation. God created different kinds of animals, creatures, and those kinds produced their same kind. So dogs don't make kittens. They make puppies, the same kind. All sin produces is more sin. That's why when the law comes along and says, don't do that, oh, well, there's that bunny rabbit that wasn't in my mind until you said, don't think about that bunny rabbit. He's going to use covetousness in chapter 7. I wouldn't have known covetousness except the law said don't covet. And then what? I'm coveting why? What does my neighbor have? Oh, look at what he has. Ooh, look at my neighbor's wife. Oh, look at my neighbor's car. Look at my neighbor's house. Look at so-and-so's and it just produces more. It's the law shows us sin and then sin increases. So sin increases under the law. So we once presented our members, just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, which resulted in further lawlessness, in the same way that you used to do that, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in what? In growing holiness. In more righteousness. In increased righteousness. Increasing holiness, which is what? The separating, the distancing of ourselves, separating ourselves from impurity and lawlessness. And yes, lawlessness exists even in the place where there is no law. Because lawlessness is another word for sin. The people that lived from Adam to Moses were lawless people, even though their sinning was not under law like Adam's and like Israel's was. They were still a lawless people. In what way? Because they weren't slaves of righteousness. They were slaves of sin. And so they sinned. They increased. The lawlessness just grew and grew. In the same way you presented yourselves, your members, your body, as slaves to impurity. In other words, obey righteousness with the same fervency that you obeyed sin. Same way you obeyed your old master when you were lost, when you were outside of Christ, and you had nothing to do with righteousness. You were free in regards to righteousness. You didn't have anything to do with it. The same way you did that, now obey righteousness. Now present yourselves to righteousness so that you have nothing to do with sin. In the same way that you did that, in the same way you served your old master, with the same faithfulness that you served the old master, now serve the new. Be holy even as I am holy. What increases obedience in the life of a believer? Obedience? Serving in faith. Yeah, you said faith. Yes, absolutely. Faith is all part. If you're serving, if you're trying to serve under the law, what's going to happen? This is Paul. This is what he's arguing here. Shall we continue and shall we sin because we're not under the law? If I'm trying to follow the law, keep the law, obey the law to be righteousness, what's going to happen? I'm going to sin more. But if I'm trusting in Christ, if I'm looking to Him, if I'm coming to Him on the basis of faith, not on the basis of, look what I've done, not on the basis of, well, I've read my Bible and I've prayed, so now I can ask the Lord for that thing I've been wanting. No. You can ask Him at any time. You're His child. You don't perform for Him to be your father. You're trusting in Christ. We have righteousness because of what Christ has done. Our righteousness is given to us. Because it's given to us, now we're able to do it. It comes by way of a gift. This is his whole argument here. Again, this is going back to being under law. Under law, transgressions increase. Under grace, well, grace abounds over that. Grace superabounds. And it reigns through righteousness. We're in a new realm. We have a new master now. And what he's saying is, act like it. the way that you used to serve your old master, now serve your new master. The result of that will be sanctification. You realize what he's saying here. Don't try and live under the realm of law anymore. That's going to produce more sin. Live under the realm of grace. That's going to produce righteousness. Does it make any sense? No, not naturally speaking. Of course not. It makes absolutely no sense. But we're talking about spiritual truths and spiritual realities. The more I stop trying to impress God, the more I'm going to impress Him. Why? Because the more I stop trying to impress Him, the more I'm trusting in Christ and trusting on His grace and that His righteousness is mine and I belong to Him and He's my Father and I'm His child. You realize what I'm saying applies to a Christian. It applies to someone who's truly trusting in what Christ has done. Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Compared to what? Compared to the law, compared to what they were yoking themselves to. Yoking themselves to the law. That's the again, Romans 7. That's the analogy he draws in Romans 7. Man, I'm trying to do the law. I want to do the law. I love the law. I want to do the law. I keep failing. Why? It's under the law. It's not under the jurisdiction of grace. The Holy Spirit does not sit there pointing out your sin. That's the law. The Holy Spirit says, come to Christ. Come on, come to Christ. Come on, get your eyes off of that. Look to Christ. Get your eyes off of your sin, off of your failures. Look to the cross. Look to the empty tomb. Where are you? Your life is hidden with God in Christ. You're not here. You're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's the reality of being a Christian. We have already entered into eternal life. Now live like it. When you were slaves, verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Righteousness wasn't your master. Sin was your master. Therefore, because you were slaves of sin and free in regards to righteousness, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. What was the benefit you were getting when you were living in sin? The outcome was death. That was the benefit. Verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Again, taken out of one realm and we're now living in another realm. Let me ask you this. What's the contrast? Is grace spiritual or natural? It's spiritual. Grace is spiritual. It's the free favor of God to sinners. It's the undeserved favor of God given to someone. If that is the realm of the Spirit, then under what realm is the law? It's the natural. It's the earthly. It's the temporal. It's here. Are we in the here and now, or are we in the eternal? Well, what realm are we in? Are we in the realm of law, or are we in the realm of grace? Is sin my master, or is righteousness my master? It's this already not yet motif that is present throughout the entirety of Scripture, especially in the New Testament, especially in the New Covenant. Because the New Covenant has its completion in the eternal. At the resurrection of the dead, at the end when Christ comes. That's when that fullness sets in. But we've already entered into it. We're already in the new covenant, in the blood of Christ. We're already there. So we're already living there. What's the benefit? What's the benefit of having now become enslaved to God when before we were His enemy and against Him and we were slaves of sin? And again, that's what I mean. The analogies, the comparisons don't stick exactly. Now He has us slaves to God, having been freed from sin. I'm not His enemy. Now I'm a slave of God. You derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. The benefit of being enslaved to God is sanctification. It's holiness. It's not living like I did in Adam, because that old man is crucified with Christ. And the life that Christ lives, He now lives in me and through me. And I live it in Him. Again, think of that. Think again of the comparisons. Is Christ in you or are you in Christ? Yes. Is Christ in you or is Christ in God? Yes. Are you in God or is God in you? Yes. Again, you can't put finite bounds on the infinite. It's He uses different analogies to describe different realities and different truths that are true of belonging to God. He is in me. Is Jesus in me or is the Holy Spirit in me? Yes. It's the same God. It's one and the same God. It's the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of God? Yes. Now, you understand what I'm showing is that you can't have direct comparisons because we're looking at it from different angles. We're looking at the same salvation, but there's different perspectives and different realities and different truths that come from it. Am I dead or am I alive? Am I dying or am I living? What are you talking about? Naturally, I'm dying. My body is decaying. It's going to die. But what is happening? I'm becoming more and more alive. I'm growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord. I'm growing in the likeness of Christ. My spiritual life is growing. It's increasing. It's bearing fruit more and more, producing more and more fruit as the body dies and decays. What benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? Shame can be a wonderful tool so long as it leads us to the cross and we leave it there. And we realize Christ was shamed for me. So now I don't have to be ashamed before God. I can come to Him fully. The benefit resulting in sanctification, increasing holiness, and the outcome at the end, eternal life. For the wages of sin, what one earns by sin is death. But the free gift of God, no earning, no wages, free gift is eternal life. Where? In Christ Jesus our Lord. And where are we? We died with Him in immersion into His death. We were buried with Him. And we were raised with Him. We're in Him. He is our head, so that all that He did, it benefits us. All that Christ did, we're the benefactors. We receive the grace of God because of what Christ did. We obey because Christ obeyed. In the same way that those in Adam, they sinned because Adam sinned. Now we're in Christ. We obey because we're in the one who obeyed. Even so, the obedience of the one Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. That's what Christ has done for us. He's not done here. Next week, we will get into the last part of this section that is really kind of a three-part section here in chapter 6 and the first part of chapter 7, where he's dealing with being that we're not under the law, but we're under grace. And in 7:7, he begins to now cast a good light upon the law. He begins to show how the law wasn't the problem. The law wasn't the problem. We were. So through all that he's been saying here, it's like he's compelled to say something positive about the law and to show how the law is spiritual. So when I said earlier about you know, grace being the spiritual side and the law being on the natural side, I did not mean to imply that the law was natural. No, it's spiritual, but it's what is over the natural realm. It's spiritual. The law came from God just like grace comes from God. It's all from Him. But it's over a separate realm. Those who are outside of Christ, those who are under the law, particularly. And just as a reminder, because he's about to remind us of this, we'll save it for next week. But who is Paul primarily addressing here practically speaking? The Gentile or the Jew? Those under the law. But the realities that come out of this are for anyone who would desire to be under the law. So that's why I'm saying you and I'm preaching this, you and me. This is you and me, even though we're not under the law. In the same way that Paul preaches to the Galatians, he writes an epistle to them. You who want to be under the law, who are desiring to be under the law, don't you hear the law? Don't you listen to what it says? So it's the same thing. All these truths are us. Why? Because what is it? What is this being under law? What's the overarching theme, the thing that Paul is preaching against? Works righteousness. Works righteousness. That we gain righteousness by our works rather than as a gift given by God. Freely bestowed. Gentiles can, just like in the Old Testament, under that covenant, Gentiles could enter into that covenant. How? By going and submitting themselves to the law as their master and becoming circumcised and keeping the rites and going through all the outward practices and rites and rituals to be pure in the eyes of the law. All that is done away with in Christ, so that now we come to God through Christ, and He is the one that purifies us. We're circumcised by a circumcision of the heart made without hands, not the physical circumcision that was just a type, a representative of. Again, all of this talk about obedience, masters, slaves, not obeying sin, obey righteousness, freed from sin, enslaved to righteousness, enslaved to obedience, enslaved to God, no longer being slaves to impurity and to lawlessness. What's the purpose? So that we understand we have a new master now. And we need to live like it. We brought with us habits. At first I didn't like it when I heard this analogy. And the more I've thought about it, the more I've studied, the more I see there is a truth to it. We're no longer in this realm over here. We're in the realm of grace now. We're no longer in the natural. We're no longer in the flesh. We're now in the spirit. He gets to that in chapter 8. Continuing on with this theme, just broadening and expanding the realities of what it means to stand in grace and to be in Christ and to have the righteousness of God. I have a new master. I have new desires. I now know God, which I didn't before. But I now know God. I'm in relationship with Him. I now have the Spirit of God in me. But the lusts of the flesh are still there. There's still that habit of serving the old master that has to be broken. And we have to form the new habit of serving our new master. At first I didn't like that analogy, but the more I've thought about it and the more I've studied it, that's what's happening. That is our sanctification. Our sanctification is forming those godly, righteous habits in the realm of the Spirit, under grace, as those who are forgiven, who have been reconciled to God. I have a new master now. And now I have to learn to serve Him. And that's what we're doing. That's what the Spirit enables us to do. That's what God has enabled us to do by freeing us from our old master, so that that's no longer a controlling force in my life. And now righteousness is, and I have to learn to be obedient. I have to submit to obedience and serve righteousness, because I'm now enslaved to God. I'm His. I'm reconciled. And I'm able to now. I'm not undoing the "you must be born again." I'm not undoing the new man. This is the new man. The old man could not be conformed to righteousness. But the new man in Christ Jesus, we can and we will be conformed to righteousness. So conform to righteousness. That's what this chapter is about. We're no longer under that realm. I'll stop there. We'll pick it up, Lord willing, in chapter 7 next week. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for these truths. Thank You for this reality. Lord, thank You for what You have done in us in giving Your Son to be the means of us being able to come to You and to be received by You, that Christ purchased our pardon with His blood. Lord, thank You that You saved us, You redeemed us, You've forgiven our sins. You've adopted us as sons with all the rights of a son. You've made us heirs and joint heirs with Christ. You've freed us from the power and the controlling, ruling authority of sin. And you've placed us into the realm, the jurisdiction of Your grace, where now we reside under Your grace, under your unmerited favor. That's the place that we live. And so that now righteousness is our master and we're able to serve You. We're now able to obey. And Lord, thank You for Your patience that You show us when we come short of that even now. But Lord, thank You that You're working in us. You've given us Your Spirit to live inside of us, to empower us, to lead us, to guide us, to teach us, to instruct us, to give strength to us, so that now we walk in newness of life. We don't live like we used to live. We do, in fact, actually live as though righteousness is our master. We do actually live as slaves of God. We're not perfect. Our master is perfect. And that is where we put all of our hope, all of our trust, all of our faith in Christ and what he has done for us. And we come to you and we present ourselves to you on behalf of what Christ has done for us. And now we seek to serve you in love, and we obey you because you loved us and you saved us, because you've opened our eyes to see the sinfulness of sin and the beauty of righteousness in Christ. Lord, thank you that this is a reality. It's not just empty commands given. It's commands given based upon the reality of what you have done in Christ. You raised him from the dead, and you raised us with him because we were in him in his death. And so that all the benefits flow to us. The benefit resulting in sanctification and eternal life. Father, thank you for these things. Thank you for the reminder. In Jesus' name, amen.